Well, good morning. I would once again like to thank Mark for leading us in worship this morning. As we will see today, that promise of the love of God can hold all of us fast, and it's a wonderful song and a wonderful truth. It is October 26, 2025, and I'm excited to be concluding our study of these bad candidates. So as always, let's begin our time together with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your impact in another man's life today, I would ask that you would enable us to understand the love you showed the Apostle John is shown to all your children, and that we would trust in the truth amidst any trial or tribulation. Lord, I'd ask that I would not get in the way, that I would speak clearly, and that your word would touch the hearts of people today. All this I pray in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to have to ask for a little bit of grace, as I've gotten you used to a pattern for 3 weeks, and I'm changing it up a bit on us today. First, table time is going to be at the end of the day instead of normally at the start. And second, instead of being the kind of overview that we've done, this is going to be a little more narrow focused on a particular aspect of John's life. That being said, just by quick way of review, we've been covering these men this month that in humanistic terms appear to be the last people God should use for the tasks and impact he'd have them. We saw Matthew, the traitor tax collector, being the one used to point out Israel's spiritual treachery. We have the fearful Apostle Thomas, who is given one of the boldest declarations in all of Scripture about the deity of Christ. And the prideful, man-fearing Peter is the one to teach on servant leadership in the midst of a mocking world. In these men, we have clearly observed the work of the Holy Spirit in shaping them to be useful tools for the Master, and that their once greatest struggles provided a platform for them to grow and to honor the Lord more and more. This pattern of the Holy Spirit working on God's people will not change as we move to the Apostle John. As with every one we've covered this month, our outline will still follow these same three questions. Why are they, in our case today, John? Why is John a bad candidate? How did God change them? And what was their impact through the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that, let's jump into what made John a bad candidate. And for the last time this month, I will point out that we need to understand what God used John for to understand his early struggles. John is correctly known for being the apostle of love, or more specifically, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're all aware of that. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, focuses on love more than any other New Testament writer. And that love, as we will see later, informs many of John's convictions and directs John's life. But that is not how John started. As we look at John early on, he actually has a lot of struggles similar to Peter. When we see John, we see a man who, at the start, struggles with pride, self-aggrandizement, and is honestly the antithesis of love in a few ways. This pride showed itself in arguing for primacy, just as Peter and the other apostles did, as well as an early ungraceful attitude. As we mentioned with Peter last week, John and all the apostles constantly argued over who should be the most prominent among them. We see that in Mark, from Mark 9 all the way to Luke 22 and the Last Supper. With that said, however, John and his brother James had a particular weakness in this area that is seen in other accounts. While all the apostles participated in this argument, John and James had their mother petition Jesus for this preeminence, as you know. Listen to Matthew 20, 20 through 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be John and James, came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." While this argument of who the greatest was often discussed by the apostles, the other apostles did not directly ask Jesus, especially not through their mother, for this role of superiority. James and John were somewhat set apart in their hubris, and as mentioned in that passage, this caused a rift between the apostles for a time. They would have known that, yet they still chose this prideful request. And this leads to Jesus, as always, graciously rebuking them in the following verses. So just as Peter, this apostle of love, who's known for serving others, once struggled with haughty ambitions. I also want to address another flaw of John that I mentioned, his early unloving attitude. You are familiar with the nickname that Jesus gave John and James in Mark 3:17, the sons of thunder. These men truly did have a thunderous voice throughout the ages, and they did have thunderous personalities. Luke records for us two accounts back-to-back that I think will give us the clearest summation of John's early struggles with an unloving attitude. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Once again, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46, going all the way to verse 56. Luke 9, 46 through 56. Now, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and he said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive Jesus because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So before we even get into our 2 points, we see again this argument, this recurring argument of who's the greatest in verses 46 through 48, in which Jesus immediately corrects. This then prompts John to jump into what he says about stopping a man who was casting out demons, right? The apostles' partiality and unloving attitude are on display, right? The reason that John gives is not that the man that was casting out demons did anything wrong. Notice, what does he say? It's simply that the man was not a part of their group. Jesus had just earlier in Luke 9, 1 through 6, enabled the apostles to have a fruitful, miraculous ministry, and this man was not among it. That's why they were attacking him. That's why they rebuked him. Right? However, based on John's own words, it seems this man was performing valid miracles. Yet these men, who were concerned with their own place, sought to hinder him. One commentary puts it this way, quote, "The disciples were bigoted because this man was not of their company. They were ready to discount his work completely," end quote. Well, that's certainly not the actions of the apostle of love yet. Jesus rebukes them, he encouraging them to have a right focus. I thought Matthew Henry's summary of Jesus' statement is really helpful for us. Quote, "Forbid him not, but rather encourage him, for he is carrying on the same design that you are. He will meet you in the same end, though he does not accompany you in the same way," end quote. And that was the point, right? He who is not against you is with you. In this first part, John and the other disciples focused on their own glory, not love. And they even tried to hinder someone else from ministry just to keep themselves elevated. And that leads us into our second incident that immediately follows in Luke's gospel, which is the episode of John and James seeking to call down fire and judgment. As Jesus traveled through Samaria, he was treated poorly by the Samaritans, who out of prejudice wanted to prevent him. And John and James have an outburst of anger. Importantly, this is not rejection of Jesus as Messiah, but simply a rejection of Jesus as a Jew heading to Jerusalem. Right, as the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. This means, though the Samaritans were wrong and mistaken, their attitude towards Jesus was not outright rebellion as the religious leaders had already shown. J.C. Ryle sums up this incident well when he says, quote, "But it was not a zeal according to knowledge. The two disciples, John and James, in their zeal forgot that circumstances alter cases. And the same action which might be right and justifiable at one time may be wrong and unjustifiable at another. They forgot that the punishment should always be proportionate to the offenses, and that to destroy a whole village of ignorant people for a single act of discourtesy would have been both unjust and cruel. In short, the proposal of James and John was a wrong and rash one. They meant well, but they greatly erred. End quote. And I thought that was a really helpful summary of that. John's zeal caused him to be harsh and unloving instead of tender and gentle in his rebuke, as Galatians 6:1 tells us to be. Right? And this is what this gentle and tenderness is what Jesus examples throughout his ministry. Right? So while we may think of John as this apostle of love who is nice and calm, he was a rugged fisherman when he first was called, right? And we have to remember that. He had a rash zeal early on. So, I don't want to belabor the point. This is not to put John down. Just as everyone else, John needed sanctification. So, let's look at the next part of our outline. How did God change John? As we have seen, love was not the immediate natural state of John, the man whom we call the apostle of love. This love was learned and something John grew in while he was being sanctified by God. MacArthur describes John's growth this way, quote, love was a quality he learned from Christ, not something that came naturally to him, end quote. And this is a little bit of an ad lib, but any of you parents understand that is a truth as well for everyone. And this is what I want to touch on. While we look at the Apostle John and how he was changed, it was through the direct example and one-on-one ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to this disciple whom he loved. Right? While John's writings and teachings have been covered by better men than I in 100 different ways, I do believe that us looking at the example of Christ's discipleship will be helpful for us. So that's where we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time today, is the fact that true love disciples. As we examine the love that Jesus modeled, which was used to change John, that same love John will also model to others later, we're going to follow three subpoints. First, the love of others. Second, love that stands firm. And third, love that endures. So we'll follow these three subpoints for three men over the next two sections of my outline. And in this section, we'll see and observe how Jesus modeled these truths to John. And then we'll see how John modeled these truths to the early church. And then we will look at a man named Polycarp that exhibited these same traits, these same characteristics of love. So with that, let's jump to our first subpoint, the love of others. And while there are so many options to choose from, I thought since we pointed out John's missteps in dealing with Samaritans, I think a clear example of Jesus loving others would be to see how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman at the well. So turn with me, if you will, back to John chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 7 through 26. John 4, 7 through 26. This is the woman at the well. All right, starting in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said back to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You who worship You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I whom you speak to am he. As we look at this example, this passage in John 4 for our first two subpoints on love, I want us to notice the love and care that Jesus has for this Samaritan woman. First, note the time that she came to the well in verse 6. Right, the sixth hour, which is around noon in Jewish timekeeping. As you are familiar with, women would often go in the morning or early evening to draw water in groups so that way they can avoid the heat. This woman coming at this time indicates that she was likely facing public shame, most likely because of her adultery. And so I want us to see this interaction, and we'll see Jesus' loving tenderness to this woman. Jesus approaching a woman, especially a Samaritan woman who is likely facing public shame, is an act of generosity. Even the initiation of this conversation is out of love. Right? This would have been unthinkable to many Jews, and especially to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel at the time. But Jesus knew what this woman's heart needed, and that is a Savior. Going back to J.C. Ryle again, he introduces this conversation this way. Quote, Our Lord was sitting by Jacob's well when a woman of Samaria came there to draw water. At once he says to her, Give me a drink. He does not wait for her to speak to him. He does not begin by reproving her sins, though he doubtless knew them. He opens communication by asking for a favor. He approaches the woman's mind by the subject of water, which was naturally uppermost in her thoughts. Simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to a spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the conversion of her soul. End quote. Right? Jesus is initiating this conversation on physical water to lead her to the point that the spiritual water she needs. And this is all out of love for this lost sinner. It doesn't matter to Jesus that she's a Samaritan adulteress. In fact, that just makes her need the love of God all the more. So, as we look through Jesus' answers, he answers each one of her questions with a gentle and tender love. When the Samaritan woman asks in verse 9 why Jesus, a Jew, would talk to her, he answers, highlighting the fact that she has spiritual need. When in verses 11 and 12, she asks about Jesus' ability to provide this water and insinuates that Jesus is not greater than Jacob, Jesus responds that he can give the water of eternal life. When in verse 15, she is still missing the point and focusing on physical water, Jesus highlights and transitions to point out her spiritual need. In verse 20, the one once again goes back to the difference between Jews and Samaritans, highlighting the difference of location of worship. Jesus doesn't get bogged down in that, and he just explains the truth that the Samaritans were rejecting God's plan of salvation. And in verse 25, when she brings up that she knows the Messiah is coming, Jesus explains that he is that Messiah. The entire interaction is Jesus lovingly affirming this woman's need, spiritual need for a Savior, and leading her to the truth that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus takes no offense at her ignorance. He doesn't get distracted and led off track. Instead, it is just consistent care for the truth in love. And as the rest of John 4 highlights, this conversation had much fruit. The truth of Jesus being the Savior was shared by many Samaritans. Verse 42, John 4:42 says this, It is no longer because of what you, this is the Samaritan woman, said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. This love for the Samaritans that Jesus had, which is sharp contrast to what John had, as we saw earlier. While the Samaritans and Jews had much animosity, and it was brought up over and over in this conversation, Jesus explained lovingly that he is the Savior of even the Samaritans. After a quick glance through that conversation, I'm sure you followed that there are some things we jumped over, and I want to look at that under our second subpoint, a love that stands firm. A love that stands firm. As we saw in John's interaction, his early lack of love meant he needed to be instructed on how to stand firm in love. Fortunately, something your speaker needs to learn as well. For John, it wouldn't be until after 3 years of observing the Master standing firm in love that he would start to emulate Jesus himself. So looking back at this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, he handles it with love, but he also never once compromises the truth. It's an area that our culture so often goes wrong with, saying that you need to compromise the truth to be loving. That's never the example we see in Scripture. So while I do believe she's responding with humility, and she is responding well, in nearly every response she makes, there's an opportunity for Jesus to compromise either his love or the truth. Yet he never does. In verse 9, when she points out the cultural clash of their respective people, Jesus presses on. She was basically giving him an out of the conversation. He doesn't take it. In verses 11 and 12, she basically says, "There's no way you're greater than Jacob. How are you claiming to be?" And Jesus just says the truth. "I am greater than Jacob." In verse 17, when she's still stuck on the physical and is deceptive about her marital status, Jesus doesn't leave it. He confronts her in love. And in verses 19 and 20, when pressed on the worship tradition of the Jews and Samaritans, Jesus holds firm and corrects her that the Samaritans were rejecting God's word. And then ultimately, the conclusion of the interaction in verse 25, when she claimed to be waiting for the Messiah, Jesus revealed that he is the Messiah, the Christ. In all of this, whenever a truth needed to be presented, Jesus did it. Yes, it was done in love to lead her to recognize her need of a Savior, but it was also done never once compromising the truth, even when that truth was antagonistic to her beliefs. There are too many other instances to cover here, but remember, not everyone repented as this woman did. In the very next chapter of John, twice the Jews seek to kill Jesus for telling the truth that he is the Messiah in John 5, 16 and 18. And yet, Jesus never once wavers in correcting the Israelites for their rejection of him. You know this point well, so I don't need to belabor it. I just want us to remember the point that Jesus always stood for the truth in love, which is the example that John observed throughout in the entire ministry of Jesus. That leads us to our third subpoint here that Jesus exemplifies, a love that endures. And this is again a familiar theme to us, so I won't tarry on it. Let's just listen to the start of John's recording of the upper room in John 13, 1. John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, his hour that he would depart, right? That his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? Loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 1 is very important. Jesus knew that he must love until the end to fulfill his purpose of providing salvation to all who believe. This enduring love is what was necessary to accomplish the plan of redemption. And as Christ's love was present even on the cross, we have no reason to think that it should ever change. John Calvin puts it this way, quote, "Therefore, though we think that we are at a distance from Christ, yet we ought to know that he is looking for us, for he loveth his own who are in the world, for we have no reason to doubt that he still bears the same affection which he retained at the very moment of his death," end quote. And that's just a beautiful truth, that the love he had that sent him to the cross is the same love he has for believers for all time. You can think of many examples of Christ's love in John. His love was always present, always enduring, just as it is today as he intercedes for all the saints. It is out of Christ's love, Christ's great love, that he endured the greatest trial of separation from the Father on the cross. And it is because of his love that he endured it and that he could say, "It is finished." With that, let's move to the last part of our outline and see how John and Polycarp are impacted by Jesus' example. Our third point, what was John's impact through Christ? Again, as I've mentioned before, when we look at John, there's much more to discuss than I am able to today when we see the impact that he had. That being said, we have just observed how Jesus discipled and demonstrated love to John and others. Now we're going to see how John discipled and demonstrated those same truths of love to the early church. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, and we'll go 7 to 11 and then jump down to verse 20. This will be our first subpoint, John demonstrating love of others. 1 John 4, 7 through 11, and then 20 through 21. All right. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jump down to verse 20 with me, if you will. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love the God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Right? Who is love from? It's from God. Five times in the LSB, John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved throughout his gospel account. Right, John knows that the love he is to show to others comes from God and is because God loved him first. Right, and what does John conclude? Knowing he is an object of God's love, what does he conclude? Well, John argues, he says, if God so loved us, we must love others. Right, if we are loved by God, we must love others. John's arguing that if we truly love the Creator, then how can we not love his image bearers? Right? If we love the Creator, we have to love his creation. Love must be a characteristic of believers. What a change from the man who sought prominence over the other apostles, the man who wanted to call down fire on a town for inhospitality. And then just listen how 2 and 3 John open. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Or 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. John makes it clear in his pastoral role that as a pastor, he must love. But just as Just as Jesus' disciple John never compromised, right? And just as Jesus never compromised, John didn't either, which leads to our next point. Should have proofread that, I apologize. That's our second point, love that stands firm. First is the famous command in 1 John 2:4 or 2:15, to not love the world, right? That's one that we see all the time and that we study a lot. John says we are to be characterized by love, not a love that is for selfish gain or against Christ. No, our love must be solely from the source of true love, which is God. Fake love that condones sin or antinomianism is not true love and is, in fact, antagonistic to love. It's anti-God. It's not love all and love everything indiscriminately. No, John makes it clear that true love loves God, not the world. Well, how would that play out? Look at 2 John verses 5 and 6. 2 John 5 and 6. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk into it. Right? What does true love do? True love walks in Christ's commandments. It walks according to Christ's commandments, always standing firm in them, never abandoning them. True love always chooses to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. True love doesn't care about persecution. True love doesn't care about circumstances. True love doesn't care for excuses. A true love of God is a resolution, no matter what, to obey and walk in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let's look at our third subpoint, a love that endures, and how John emulated that. Turn over to 3 John, and we will see in verses 3 and 4, a love that endures. Third John 1, 3 through 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in truth. Right? What brings John the greatest joy? Seeing others faithfully and consistently walk in the love of the Lord. The endurance of the saints is a great source of joy for John, and it should be a great source of joy for us. Right? Those that we have discipled, seeing them be faithful, should be one of our greatest joys. I also want to address how John finished his race before he was called home. This is summations from Pastor Nathan Busnitz. Quote, now according to church tradition, and this is fairly well attested tradition, early church tradition, the Apostle John left Jerusalem in the late 60s of the first century, and he traveled to Asia Minor, where he ministered in the churches of Asia Minor for the last three decades of his life, end quote. Just as all the apostles, as mentioned in Acts 1:8, John shared the gospel in Jerusalem, but we also know that he's the last living apostle who was even imprisoned in Patmos, as Revelation 1:9 points out, for a time. What I want to highlight here is that according to church history, John was the last living apostle, and he was the last living apostle for a very conservative estimate, at least a decade. Most likely between 50 to 20 years was he the last living apostle. And his brother James had died nearly 50 years before he was called home. Yet, he doesn't waver, he doesn't falter. When he's the last one, what does he do? He travels along and he loves those who are gone. He loves until the end, and he's faithful until the end, serving and building up the body of Christ. Right? And the reason that he could do that, the reason he could know to be faithful, is because he knew he was loved by God. I often wonder how much the words that the Holy Spirit inspired John to pen came to mind when he was alone in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Right? The Father so greatly loves us that we are his children, and we know he will never leave us. Well, we have now seen how Jesus discipled John. We have seen how John was used to demonstrate that three-faceted love to the early church. We're going to turn our attention to a man some of you may have never heard of before, a man named Polycarp. A quick aside, if you want a really good overview and synopsis of this man's life, Nathan Busnitz has a sermon on him just titled Polycarp, and I would highly encourage you to listen to it. He connects a lot of scripture to Polycarp's life. Some brief background on who Polycarp is to understand why we are addressing him in a lesson on the Apostle John. Polycarp is a second generation church father. He's one of the early church leaders after the apostles die. He served as a pastor in Smyrna, and it's a good chance that he was the pastor of Smyrna when they received the letter that Revelation chapter 2 records as one of the two faithful churches. And most importantly for our purposes, Polycarp is a disciple who grew up under the teaching of the Apostle John. It was John who, in church tradition, appoints Polycarp as the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Right, so we have witnessed how Jesus' discipleship impacted John. Now we're going to see how John's discipleship impacted another man. There is only one surviving writing that Polycarp did, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. It's a great read. It's only about 12 minutes. It's about the length of Galatians, and it's free online, so I'd encourage you to read it. over 100 times it alludes to the New Testament before the canon was, you know, completed and finished. And so that's a really interesting thing. Let me read just a few quotes from Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians so that way you can see his influence and John's influence on him. It opens with this: I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you have followed the example of true love. Later it says, but he who raised him up from the dead will raise us up also if we do his will and walk in his commandments and love what he loved. Later, for if anyone be inwardly possessed of these graces, he has fulfilled the command of righteousness, since he that has love is far from all sin. Right, in his short letter to the church in Philippi, love or loving appears 15 times. Right, so today, we're not going to spend much time on the rest of Polycarp's life, but the rest of our time will be focused on his graduation to heaven. Polycarp is one of the earliest Christian martyrs that's attested to outside of Scripture. Obviously, Stephen's the first. Polycarp died around 86 years of age by being burnt. As we look through an early church history document on Polycarp's martyrdom, it's called that Polycarp's martyrdom, we're going to see our three aspects of love displayed. And again, you can read this all online for free. And an important note while we're talking about Polycarp, it's well attested in church history, but we're moving out of the inspired word of God here to go into church tradition. So this is not authoritative, not infallible. Just keep that in mind. Only the word of God is authoritative and infallible. But we will see some really interesting examples here. So as we look at Polycarp's martyrdom, we'll see a love of others, a love that stands firm, and a love that endured. This 80-year-old man is faithful to his end. So let's jump in that first subpoint, a love of others. Well, how does Polycarp show a love of others in his martyrdom? Well, Polycarp is in Rome, which at the time is seeking to persecute Christians and make examples of them. And so they go and get the most famous Christian in Smyrna, Polycarp. And he's to be made an example to appease the Romans' pagan hatred. When Polycarp is caught, some interesting actions take place. Let me read from the text, The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Chapter 7, 2. So when he heard, Polycarp, heard that they were come, he went down and conversed with them. The bystanders marveling at his age and his constancy, and wondering how there would be so much eagerness for the apprehension of an old man like him. Thereupon, forthwith, he gave orders that a table should be spread for them to eat and drink at that hour, as much as they desired. And he persuaded them to grant him an hour that he might pray unmolested. And on their consenting, he stood up and prayed, being so full of grace, the grace of God, that for 2 hours, so he asked for one, he prayed for two, he could not hold his peace, and those that heard were amazed, and many repented that they had come against such a venerable old man. Not repented and turned to Christ, but were sad that they were capturing Polycarp. So, right, Polycarp is caught, and some soldiers come to where he is staying to drag him away to his death. What is his response when the police come? He says, stop, I know you're going to arrest me, but let me serve you a meal before you take me in. Let me be hospitable. Please eat and drink until you feel filled. My only request is that you let me pray. Right? Where do you think John learned about hospitality, or Polycarp learned about hospitality? Probably John, who talks about the importance of hospitality in 3 John verses 5 and 6. Right? He shows tenderness and care for those whom were to lead him to his death. Right? He cares for the souls of others, and we'll see that throughout the rest of this account. Next, we'll note a love that stands firm. While Polycarp loved those who persecuted him, like his mentor John, and like the mentor of everyone, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never compromised the truth. Listen to what happens when they take him on the way to be executed before the proconsul. The soldiers say, why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, which would be affirming Caesar's claim of divinity, and offering incense, with more to this effect, and saving thyself. But Polycarp at first gave them no answer. When, however, they persisted, he said, I am not going to do what ye counsel me. The soldiers were trying to convince, in their eyes, this feeble old man to spare his life and saying, it's not worth it to die for Christ. Polycarp just says, I am not going to do what you counsel me. He will treat them with graciousness, but never at the cost of his Lord. Polycarp makes it clear that when he hosts the soldiers, he will serve the soldiers, he will love the soldiers, but he will never abandon Christ. And I love this next part. When the Roman proconsul tries to get Polycarp to recant, this is the response, this is the martyrdom of Polycarp 10:1. But on his, the proconsul's, persisting again and saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," Polycarp answered, "If thou supposest vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian. But if thou would learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." Polycarp is saying, you ask me to recant to spare my life. I can't and never will because I am a Christian. Polycarp is saying, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. I can never abandon the Lord. And I just love Polycarp's evangelistic heart. I know you're here to kill me. Just give me a day so I can share the gospel with you. It's amazing. Later, the prosecutor, the proconsul, again tries to scare Polycarp into recanting. This is 11:2. Then he, the proconsul, said to Polycarp again, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beast, unless thou repent." And this is just an amazing response. But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season and after a little while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come do what thou wilt." Right? They ask him to recant. Again, the governor is saying, the proconsul is saying, please repent so I can save you from dying, from having to kill you. And Polycarp just says, you're ignorant of the fire to come. Your fire doesn't scare me because only God has power over the soul. Right? Polycarp never shies away from the truth that Jesus Christ, not Caesar, is Lord, and that the Lord Jesus is the final and ultimate judge. You have seen Polycarp handling himself, enduring through this, but I want us to see even more in his death. So we'll see our third subpoint here, a love that endures. It's interesting to note how this burning takes place. According to this document in chapter 13, forthwith the instruments that were prepared for the pile were placed about Polycarp, and as they're going likewise to nail him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he hath granted me to endure the fire and will grant me also to remain at the pile unmoved, even without the security ye seek from the nails." So they did not nail him, but they tied him. Right? So he's being put on a stake to be burnt, and they were going to nail him so he wouldn't leave, and he says, "Don't worry about it, I'm not going to leave, I'm going to let you burn me." They don't really trust him, so they tie him up at least, but they don't nail him. He was resolved to serve and love the Lord until the end. Well, we should be asking, what could make a man be this hospitable to those who sought his own life? Why could Polycarp stand firm? Well, I purposely left out the first thing he said to the proconsul, and this is what is his motivation. This is in 9:3. "But when the magistrate, the proconsul, pressed Polycarp hard and said, 'Swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile the Christ,' Polycarp says this, 86 years have I been Jesus' servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" What motivated Polycarp to remain faithful? What should motivate us to remain faithful? Because of the Lord, because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had loved Polycarp all his life and had never done Polycarp a wrong. So how could Polycarp betray the Jesus Christ who had such affections that he would die for Polycarp to save him from his sins? Right? And who does Polycarp learn this from? Polycarp learns that the Lord has adopted all believers into his family, loves them eternally from the apostle John. Polycarp learns this through John's faithful discipleship, which John learned through the Lord himself. So while John had an impact for Christ in countless other ways, I hope we see that one of the ways that John impacted the world the most is teaching the love of God and modeling that love to others who followed in his footsteps, leading them to trust in the one who loved first, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let's jump to table time, and then I'll come back up in a bit to close in prayer. Well, let's finish up so we aren't keeping the choir. As we finish the time that I've been privileged with and to teach this month, and I thank you for being here while I teach, I truly desire that God has either convicted or emboldened us. I know I have been through the time in his word, and I would desire that we all are living more for his service. Matthew has set an example of acknowledging our own sins so we can point out the grace and mercy of our God. Thomas had shown us that a true believer's greatest fear should be losing Christ, but that we should always remember that Christ can never be taken from us. Peter, showing us that a true servant is humble and has no need to fear man, as God is sovereign and will right every wrong. And John showed us that true love disciples others, and this is one of the most impactful ways we can serve our Lord. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just the treasures that are in it, and for your Spirit who illuminates it to us. Lord, as we go out this week, let us just be a people that are faithful for your kingdom purposes. All this I pray in your name. Amen.